last week, I received a text and an accompanying picture from a cousin of mine, an unsaved woman who is moving out of state. The picture she sent me was a picture of a Bible that she had in her home. She didn't want to move it. She thought, I might be able to use it. Well, I counted, and I have 14 copies of the Bible personally. Marianne has her own collection. Most of those are of different translations. I don't need another Bible. And so I graciously responded to my cousin, and I said, thank you. And I urged her, hang on to it. And then I pressed her a little bit more. Read it. And I explained very briefly, this was a text, remember. I explained, you know, the words between the cover of that book that you just sent me a picture of are unique and different compared with any other book. Think about it. The Bible consists of 66 books written over a period of 1,500 years. That's a millennia and a half by 40 different authors. You got kings and you got farmers. You got fishermen and you got philosophers. You got poor men, you got rich men. You've got military captains, you have legislators. You have people that are in exile who have no political connection to where they're living. The Bible was written in three languages, penned on three continents. And yet from beginning to end, there is complete harmony. The Bible consists of nearly 1,200 chapters, over 31,000 verses. And in one translation, by one person's count, over three quarters of a billion words. And yet there's complete harmony. That's because God is the author of this book. Well, you would think that the Bible is the most popular book because of that. And you're right. The Bible has sold more copies than any other book. For centuries, it has been the most popular book. When people start talking about what books are the most popular among published works, they don't even list the Bible because it is so far ahead of anything. But therein lies the danger. For the book that is purchased and the book that is present in the home, is it practiced? I found these statistics very troubling. Evidently, researchers tell us that there are between 1.2 and 1.6 billion people, that's with a B, billion people that are called nominal Christians. Now, what that means is that this large group of people are Christian in name only. They may attend a worship service on occasion. They may even own a Bible at home. But they're not saved individuals. They have that book that will point them to life, but they haven't drunk it. The insights of the Bible are not inside their life. So I ask you, does the Word of God lie alone in your home, or does it live in your life? Listen to these words by Scottish pastor Thomas Guthrie. This is how true Christians view their Bible. The Bible is an armory of heavenly weapons, a laboratory of infallible medicines, a mine of exhaustless wealth. It is a guidebook for every road, a chart for every sea, a medicine for every malady, a balm for every wound. Rob us of our Bible, and our sky has lost its sun. Last week, we opened up David's psalm that we call Psalm 19. We only got halfway through it. It's a glorious psalm. It's easily divided into two parts. It talks about the majesty of God in creation and the majesty of God as he speaks through his word. In theological terms, we talk of general revelation and special revelation. Last week we talked about general revelation, what God speaks to us about himself in general ways by way of his created world. We know that he exists, and we know that he has great power. Additionally, we know specifically about the nature and the character of God because of his self-revelation. That's his word. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 19. I'd like to read the entirety of the psalm. This morning we'll focus on verses 7 through 14. But I'll begin reading at verse 1. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the first six verses of this glorious hymn, David refers to God by the Hebrew word El, which is the very simple common name for God. And that's appropriate. In general revelation, by way of the created order, we know generally of God's power and his presence. When he gets to verse 7 in his hymn, in this psalm rather, he changes, and he doesn't call God by the more generic name El. He uses the personal name Yahweh. And you'll see in verse 7 twice, and you'll see in verse 8 twice, and in verse 9 twice, in verse 14, Lord in small caps, which is the editor's way of saying this is the personal name for God. And that's fitting, because when we talk about special revelation, we're talking about God revealing himself personally. He wants to be known. And so he has expressed himself perfectly and flawlessly in the scriptures. Now, I have outlined this psalm in this way. The majesty of God around us, the majesty of God to us, and the majesty of God's work within us. We dealt with the first portion last week, the majesty of God around us in creation. This morning we begin our exposition in chapter 19, verse 7, the majesty of God to us. God has spoken to us, and his majesty is evident to us through his word. In verses 7 through 11, I will take you through six trios of words that are synonyms of each other as David is piling on different words. Some of them have nuances that give us a different flavor of what this special revelation is and what it does. You'll notice that David works in this pattern. He defines God's word, then he describes God's word, and then he gives a result, and he expresses his delight at what God's word accomplishes. Define, describe, delight. This trio appears six times. Two of them in verse 7, two of them in verse 8. And the other two in a combination of verses 9 and 11. Verse 10 is a bit of a summary of this part of the psalm. Verse 7 begins, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Defined. Okay, God's word, this his special revelation, is defined by the word law. The Hebrew word is Torah. And the root of that means to teach or to instruct. Now, Torah can be used in a specific and in a general way. If we use it in a specific way, we would speak of law with a capital L. And we might speak very pointedly of the Ten Commandments as Torah. Or we might expand that a little bit more and speak of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as Torah. I think David is using Torah here, speaking of law, in a more generic sense. It will include the more specific Ten Commandments and the first five books of Moses, but it will also include all of the other scriptures that David had at his hand, available to him. Now, the Bible that David had is not the Bible that you and I hold in our hand. He didn't have the New Testament, of course. He didn't have much of the Old Testament. He had the first five books of Moses. He had Joshua. He had Judges. He had Ruth. He had the book of Job. And that was all he had. He was writing some of the scriptures. In a generic sense, he said, the law, Torah, what I hold in my hands, the scriptures that I have, they are perfect. Okay, so he defines God's word, special revelation, as law. It teaches. It instructs. And now he describes it. It is perfect. That is, it's complete. It's whole. It is sound. There are no flaws in it. There are no inadequacies in it. God's special revelation to us, Scripture, is perfect, flawless. And it has this result. It restores the soul. The Hebrew word behind the translation, restores, means to turn back, to bring back, to reverse, to reorient, to return to the start. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that when you were physically born, you were spiritually stillborn. That is, because of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, we are all spiritually dead, though we be physically alive. We need to be brought back to the way that God intended for us to be. We need to be restored to life. David says that's exactly what the scriptures do. The scriptures, the law of God, it is perfect. It is flawless. It specifically restores the soul. It brings us back to what we were originally created to be and to do. Scriptures have that kind of power and that kind of authority. Second triad, second trio of characteristics. And David continues in this define, describe, delight pattern. And he describes he defines the special revelation of God given to us in Scripture as a testimony. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. A testimony is a witness. And that witness, that testimony, verifies, authenticates, evidences truth. The root of the Hebrew word means to repeat. Think of a courtroom situation. Those witnesses that are called have already spoken to the defense their testimony. The defense lawyer knows what his witnesses are going to say. And so they stand up in a court of law and they repeat. There's the root word. They repeat. They give evidence. They authenticate. They verify what they saw. This is an objective witness to truth. God's will and God's and man's duty is repeated in Scripture over and over again. God's special revelation is a testimony. It is a witness. And David describes it as being sure. That is, it is trustworthy. It is enduring. It weathers storms. It is immovable. It doesn't shift, even at the protestations of human beings. And then David delights in this result of the scriptures. It makes simple. I'm sorry, it makes wise. The simple. Now, when he talks about the simple, he's not talking about the worldly wise. These people may be wise in the eyes of the world, but when they come to the scriptures, it's the simple ones that are made spiritually wise. The simple ones are the ones that know they have nothing that they bring to the table. They are bankrupt. They're spiritually dead. They have nothing. They are nothing to offer to God. And yet, as they come to the Lord, the scriptures make them wise. If you look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. It is written, Paul writes, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God preaches his testimony, his witness through the word, through his special revelation. It's sure, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, it's immovable. It makes the simple wise. Third triad, verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, depending on your translation, it may be the word precepts. You might find the word statutes. The statutes of the Lord are right. This particular Hebrew word occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. 21 times it shows up in just one chapter, namely the sister psalm of 19, that is Psalm 119. The other three times that this word shows up are obviously here in Psalm 19. In Psalm 111, the psalmist there says that the precepts of the Lord are trustworthy. And in Psalm 103, David uses this word again to say that that God blesses those who remember and do his precepts. The word precept means divine mandate or divine rule. It's something that is to be followed because God is the author of this rule, this mandate. He is the one with authority, and he calls us to follow. He defines it as a precept. David describes it as being right. It's right, not in the sense of not being wrong, but in the sense of being straight and true. It's a pathway to walk. Think of the path of a bullet shot from a gun or an arrow shot from a bow. It is straight. That's the path we are to walk. the precepts, the mandates, the rules that God has given to us are the pathway for us to walk. And therein, he says, as a result, this is his delight, is it rejoices the heart. People think that that by their own worldly wisdom, they will find joy. Well, they may for a season. We sometimes find joy even in our sin for a season. But in the end, our sin brings discouragement and defeat and depression and disillusionment and despair and all kinds of other words that begin with the letter D. It doesn't bring joy. God's word contains a mandate, contains rules for us to follow. It declares a path upon which we must walk. Therein lies true joy. Second page of your notes. Fourth trio of words, also found in verse 8. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know the word commandment. It denotes a command, a charge, a requirement that you must follow. Here in this age of the coronavirus and the pandemic, which we are all living in, we are very familiar with commandments, mandates exercised by governmental authorities over us. Thou shalt. Now, I don't want to be too harsh on our world leaders at this point, because they're dealing with something that they've never dealt with before. It's a bit of a moving target. But sometimes the commandments that we have received from on high have appeared to be whimsical, capricious, arbitrary, maybe even targeted. God's commandments are not that way. David says that God's commandments are pure, meaning there's no mixed message. There's no shifting message. It's consistent. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's pure. And he delights in this. God's word enlightens the eyes. That is, it brings knowledge. It brings illumination. If you were to get up in your home, in the middle of the night, and you were walking without turning a light on, you would walk quite differently than if you turned the light on or walked in the same room during the daylight. You would be much more cautious. Well, it's with God's word, he illumines our way. He opens our eyes. He gives us light. He allows us to see where we should walk, that we not stumble, that we not trip, that we not fall. In that sister psalm, 119, verse 5, 105, I'm sorry. there, Ezra the scribe, 500 years after David wrote Psalm 19, Ezra penned this psalm, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He was echoing David's words. "The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes, reveals where we must walk." The fifth triad begins with a definition that's not a definition. David breaks from his literary pattern here, and that's okay because he's the author. He can write whatever he wants. And he uses the word fear. Fear is not a definition of the scriptures. It is a result of what the scriptures do. This is what David says in verse 9, first half of that verse. "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now in scripture, the word fear is used in a couple of different ways. It is used of abject terror. When the sailors realized that the storm they were facing that was threatening their life had something to do with this prophet named Jonah, they complied with his wishes and threw him overboard. They were terrorized. That's the word fear. Same Hebrew word can also be used in a completely different sense of reverential awe. One nationally known Bible teacher defined the fear of the Lord in this way: "It is the continual awareness that I am in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God, and that every thought, word, action, and deed is open before Him and is being judged by Him." That's the result of what the Scripture does for us. The fear of the Lord is clean. That is, it's pure. It's unsoiled. It's uncorrupted. Now, it's good for us to pause here for just a moment and think about God's word being unsoiled and uncorrupted, clean, pure. There are some translators who have endeavored to make the scriptures very accessible to the uneducated, and that's a noble task. The danger of that, however, is to water down the translation, show that the Bible is less than the Bible. Translators of the New American Standard, or the New International Version, translated that particular text on a seventh grade reading level. There is a continuum of translations. You get a strict translation on one hand of that spectrum and a paraphrase on the other. A paraphrase is going to give you a thought-for-thought kind of translation. Think of Eugene Peterson's work, The Message. That's an example of a paraphrase. The New International Version, or the Yes, the New International Version, is in between a word-for-word strict translation and a thought-for-thought kind of paraphrase. But therein potentially lies a danger. A danger of making the Bible less than what it really is. Now, those translations that are more word-for-word, like the New American Standard or the King James, New King James, English Standard Version, those translations are a little bit more difficult to understand. And they take more effort to grasp them. I would urge you, if you're a seventh grader, to grab hold of the New International Version and drink it all up. But if you happen to be older than a seventh grader, I would encourage you to move toward a word-for-word translation. It will be harder for you to work through. It will be more difficult for you to grasp. But you'll have the whole Bible. David says that the fear of the Lord in verse 9 is clean. It is uncorrupted. Let's leave it that way. Let's not water it down. Let's not make it easy just for sake of ease. It's okay if it takes more effort for us to understand the meaning and the sense of the Scripture. This is David's delight. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It lasts. The prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, familiar passage of Scripture. He says in chapter 40, verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." It endures forever. It never changes. In medieval cosmology, that is, in medieval times, when they looked at the heavens, they understood that the earth was still and the sun revolved around the earth. In large part because they read in Scripture that the sun rises and the sun sets. And somehow when it's dark, the sun runs around the earth to do it all over again tomorrow morning. So when this Renaissance guy named Copernicus comes along, a mathematician and astronomer, and he says, "I don't think so. It appears as though the earth moves around the sun." Now Copernicus was rather quiet in his opinions. But a man named Galileo, who was born shortly after Copernicus died, another astronomer type, he said Copernicus has got it right. And Galileo was nearly strung up because of his beliefs. Why? Because the Catholic Church said, no, the Scripture says the sun rises and the sun sets. The word of our God endures forever. It doesn't change. You must be wrong. Well, short end of that story, science has revealed indeed the earth does spin around the earth, The earth spins around the sun. We are a heliocentric solar system. But the Word of God hasn't changed. It's simply our understanding of the world in which we live. And we are describing the rising and the setting of the sun in phenomenological language. Merely, we're repeating what phenomenon we see in the heavens. It appears to the human eye that the sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. There's no contradiction between science and the earth here. The word of our God endures forever. It never shifts. It never changes. Though there may be some points where we have a bit of a difference of understanding. Sixth, and finally, end of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Now, what I just read includes David's definition and his description, but it doesn't describe his delight. We find that in verse 11, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Verse 9, the judgments of the Lord. Judgments, again, borrowing courtroom language. We're talking about decisions. We're talking about evaluations. God's word is the divine yardstick by which everything is measured. For example, we find in God's word that judgment, that evaluation, that every person stands guilty before God. We are born in sin. We are active transgressors of sin. And as such, we stand guilty. Here's God's judgment, his evaluation of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is not one who does good, not even one. When we speak the gospel, we must speak of sin. We must speak of God's coming judgment upon sinners. Now, there are some people who might point a finger at us and accuse us of being judgmental. No, we are simply reporting what God has declared. This is his judgment. It's not mine. I'm simply the messenger. I'm the errand boy giving you what God has said in his word. David says that the judgments of the Lord are true, and they are altogether righteous. This particular portion of Psalm 19 would very easily fit under the theological heading of bibliology, which is that slice of systematic theology that talks about the nature and the character of Scripture. And in that heading, we would talk about the authority of the Bible, the fact that God is the author, the fact that God has breathed out his word. This is not a collection, a concoction by man. Certainly he used man to write it down and bind it together into 66 books, the 66 books into one book. But these are God's words. and they carry his authority. Also in the discussion of bibliology, we talk about the authority of the Bible. We might talk about the perspicuity of the Bible. You know what that word means, of course. It means the clarity of the Bible. It means that the Bible is accessible to human beings. It means that you don't have to have a PhD. You don't have to be an intellectual elite in order to understand the Bible. No, the Bible is clear so that even the simplest of people can read it and gain an understanding of what it's talking about. Does that mean that there's no mystery in the Bible? Oh, no. There is mystery in the Bible. Does that mean that even a PhD is going to be learning and growing in understanding the Bible all through his life? Yes. The Bible has great depth to it. But it also is clear. We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. It's clarity. It's accessible to average human beings. But we'd also talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. When we use that word, we talk about the fact that God's Word is without error. There are no mistakes in it. Now, when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we're talking about the original autographs. Those manuscripts actually penned by Moses or David or Ezra or Daniel or Paul or the Apostle Peter. We don't have any of those manuscripts. And thank God we don't. Because the propensity of man is to worship such a thing. God didn't want us to worship his Bible. He wants us to worship him. The Bible is simply his revelation to say, this is how you are to worship me. So it's a good thing that we don't have those original autographs. But when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we're talking about the original autographs that we don't have anymore. Now, the way that the Bible has been transmitted and preserved and copied through the centuries is painstakingly careful. We've talked about the transmission of Scripture through the centuries on previous occasions. Suffice it to say at this point that the inerrancy of Scripture is something that we can affirm even here, even though we're not speaking and reading in the original languages. We're reading a translation by itself. Is there the possibility that through copying a manuscript or translating a manuscript, an error can slip in? Yes. That's why, one reason why I have 14 copies of the Bible, to compare this with that and to see, what is really being said here? Back to Psalm 19, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord. There's another synonym for the Word of God. The judgments of the Lord are true, altogether righteous, accurate, clear, inerrant. Here's David's delight in verse 11. By them, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. He takes us back to the courtroom. And David is saying, before we get into the courtroom, there is this warning by Scripture of our vulnerability. of God's exacting standard that does not change. And the fact that if we get into the courtroom and a verdict is rendered, it will be against us. So repent now. Trust the Lord now. Don't step into the courtroom until you have taken care of business with God. That's what Scripture does. It warns us before we die, before we step into God's judgment room, His courtroom. Before that happens, the Scriptures warn us. Judgment is coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. David says, in keeping them, there is great reward. The Scriptures give us a roadmap. They give us a path to follow. And in so doing, we find God providing for us and glorifying Himself. The Scriptures are given for His glory and for our good. Verse 10 is a summary of this subsection of chapter 19. More desirable are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. In light of all of these glorious truths, how could we possibly seek after material wealth with greater zeal and vigor than seeking after spiritual truth? What is solid gold in the face of solid truth? What is a meal that lasts for a few hours in the face of a meal that lasts for eternity? John Bunyan is quoted to have said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Point number three, the majesty of God's work within us. This is David's delight. This is him being honest before the Lord in light of what has been specially revealed to him. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Here David realizes that he is a flawed man. He is not perfect. God's word is perfect, but he is not. He is dealing with sin and imperfection, and he needs God's word to illumine his way, to mark out the path, to show him where to go. He realizes that one of the stumbling blocks are the hidden sins in his life. We all have them. Those are sins that have not yet been revealed to us. Those are things that haven't been identified yet. The way you deal with other people, maybe family members or friends, or maybe a crazed neighbor that you live beside. The way that you live with those people, interact with those people, can be a hidden sin. You may not even be aware of it, how you relate to that person, for example. I was converted to Christ in my junior high years. When I got to high school, I don't remember anyone pointing their finger or thumping me on the chest and saying to me, "Rob, you are a prideful, arrogant person." I don't remember one person telling me that. But as I read the scriptures over and over again, the Holy Spirit revealed that hidden sin. The Holy Spirit was the one thumping me on the chest, saying, "Rob, you are a prideful, arrogant person." We can't always discern our errors, but the Holy Spirit uses His Word to expose our hidden flaws. Verse 13, David talks about presumptuous sins. A presumptuous sin is not hidden. It's something that I know is sin, and I'm going to do it, and get out of my way. I really don't care about what you say. I am going to do whatever it is. When David committed sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, indeed, God Himself, and the nation of Israel, he broke all of the Ten Commandments in one afternoon, almost. That was a presumptuous sin. David knew that it was wrong to take another man's wife. He knew it was adultery to sleep with another woman. He knew it was wrong to put her husband on the front line and then tell his commander, pull away once he is exposed there so that he will die. David knew that was wrong. That's a presumptuous sin. Scripture calls it, or theologians rather call that, the sin of the high hand. It's like, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do it my way. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. This is a prayer by David, realizing he is a flawed human being. He's a sinner. He needs God's help, and he is depending upon God's word to save him from hidden faults, even from presumptuous sins. It is the scriptures that lead him to be acquitted of great transgression. Psalm 51 was penned by King David after he was confronted of his sin against Bathsheba et al. And he says in verse 16, "You do not delight in sacrifice, either; otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering." Now read that in context. He's not pleased with burnt offering in this context, in the context of presumptuous sins, in the context of sins of the high hand. There was no sacrifice for that. Most of the sins of the sacrifices in the sin offering system dealt with the sins that were of the hidden fault variety, where I was offending God but was not fully cognizant of the fact that I was offending Him. "You do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it," David writes. "You are not pleased with burnt offering, the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." These are the ones that are acquitted. These are the ones that are forgiven. those who come before the Lord with a broken and a contrite heart. It was the special revelation of God through the prophet Nathan that brought David to the point of writing that, realizing he was the man, he was the one that was wrong in that whole affair with Bathsheba. And God the Spirit, through his word, often will do the same thing for us. And as we come in repentance, in faith, we too may be forgiven, acquitted of great transgression. In verse 14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my Yahweh, my rock, my redeemer, my deliverer. My friends, I conclude this morning where I began. Is the Bible something that you respect but you open only occasionally? Or is the Bible that fountain of water where you are trying to quench something that is unquenchable? Where you're trying to satisfy a hunger that cannot be satisfied. Do you have that kind of thirst, that kind of hunger for the Word of God? I want you to think about this statement by syndicated columnist Cal Thomas. Consider those people and things that are important to you. Some people are addicted to ice cream or other seductions. There are some special friends with whom we like to spend time whenever we can. No one has to motivate an ice cream lover to go to the store and buy ice cream or to invite a special friend over for dinner. Yet we feel the need to be motivated when it comes to Jesus. Is it because we don't love him as much as we do ice cream or our earthly friends? Do we find him inconvenient? Would we prefer a low-fat Jesus who doesn't require us to be disciples? The Scriptures are his special revelation to us. Is this our delight? Let's pray. Father, it is my earnest desire that you make the Scriptures our delight. Make it my delight. Give me a hunger, give me a thirst that cannot be satisfied. Make your mercies through the Scriptures new every morning. Pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.